Go ahead and turn with me to Philippians. We'll be in chapter 1. We're just dealing with the first two verses this morning. Philippians 1, 1 through 2. This series I've titled Living as Citizens of a Heavenly Kingdom. I'm not going to explain that title yet. We'll get there. It'll show up. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Before reading and preaching God's word, let's go once more to Him in prayer. Father, we need you this morning. God, we need you. Holy Spirit, I need you to lead me in prayer. I need your anointing that I might proclaim your word with lucidity, that my mind might have clarity, that my words might have a feeling sense of your word, that it might go forth and change hearts and minds. And Lord, this is nothing that I can do. It is a work that you do. And so we come to you before even reading and preaching, asking, Holy Spirit, for your presence among us, that we might understand your word and turn to it and rejoice in it and see our Savior, Jesus Christ, glorified. Please be with us as we embark on this new series. Please let it be an encouragement to us, with full of joy, as was just prayed, as we enter into this new season. Pray all this in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is syllabus day. It's the opening of a new sermon series, and we anticipate, what's it about? What's the book going to entail for us? And when you ask the question, what is Philippians about, you're going to get some common answers. You might have answers of what you think it's about. Maybe it's about joy or humility or unity or even peace. And those are prevalent themes, but this is not actually a book about those things. It's not 10 ways to achieve joy in your life. It's not a treatise that lifts out 5 steps towards peace. This is actually a story, and it's a story of who we are. It tells us our identity. Now, that's important as we approach it, because identity is actually a question that we ponder quite often. Who am I? Am I defined by my work? Am I a dentist or a farmer, an engineer? Am I an elder? Am I just a congregant? Is there a difference? What's that mean for me? Who are we as a church? What are we doing here in Bada Tot? What's God have for us? We think about identity quite often. And God's word has an answer for us. It tells us who we are. And it's not in this systematic way, but in a story. And that's what really lies behind Philippians. We can't understand this without understanding the lives of the people and what is going on behind it. And these first two verses actually tell us a lot about that. It tells us a lot about not just Paul, but who he's writing to, which is us, who we are. And it prepares us for what's coming. And the idea that we're going to see today is that because Jesus Christ is the King, our story must be found in him alone. We're going to see that in 3 points. The first point is this: we belong to the King. It's just the first half of verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The form of this letter is very typical. You've probably heard that opening in almost every epistle of Paul. This is a typical greeting. It has the sender. It has the recipients. It says, grace and peace to you. That's normal. That's what everyone in the Greek world would have done, essentially. Except for Paul, he's not just saying, what's up? Or, how you doing? That's what we say. We say, how you doing? But don't actually tell me how you're doing. I'm just saying hi. Paul, though, he's going to take a typical greeting, and he's going to use it to foreshadow and prepare us for what's coming. And you can see that really obviously in some ways. So he says Paul and Timothy. He includes Timothy with him, and you might wonder, why does he do that? Because later in verse 3, he starts just talking for himself. I thank my God in all my remembrance. This is clearly just Paul writing. But he says Paul and Timothy. Now, perhaps that's because Timothy is almost surely with him, and maybe Timothy's the one writing the letter for Paul as Paul dictates it. But there's another reason. It's because Timothy's going to show up later. He's going to show up as one being sent to the Philippian church. And Paul's preparing them for that, for Timothy's arrival, even just in that first three words there. But there's even more significant and unique things that Paul's preparing us for. Look at the title that he uses, Servants of Christ Jesus. Now that's a little unusual, especially by itself. Normally Paul would say an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's got authority. There were only 12 apostles, ones that had seen the risen Lord, ones that had been commissioned by him and actually given the gospel by the risen Lord. Paul didn't receive the gospel from others. He received it from the mouth of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. He had authority. That's why so much of the apostolic writing gets inscripturated, becomes scripture, because it comes with authority. But that's not how Paul introduces himself here. This is different. He says, servants of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe he's holding himself up as this, you know, a great servant of Jesus Christ. But that's not the case, and it can't be the case because Timothy is with him. And by including Timothy, just a normal, average Christian, you might say, by including Timothy, he's leveled the playing field. It's just Paul and Timothy here, servants of Christ Jesus, which means we are servants of Christ Jesus. This is everyone that's included in that category. Now, we think of servants, and maybe you think of Alfred in Batman and, you know, servant to Bruce Wayne. He's a pretty cool guy. Maybe you think of Samwise Gamgee with Frodo. You know, and we think of servant, and we're like, I'm a servant. That's cool. It's respectable. It's honorable. It's noble. We get days off. We're paid. We're actually probably better than our master. I'm okay being a servant. But that's not what Paul's getting at here. What he's saying here, what he's picturing, is ownership. We're not free. We belong to someone. We belong to a master. Every moment, everything, all of us, our identity is completely in Christ Jesus. In fact, a more literal translation of this text would say slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, it's understandable why most translations don't use that word. Slavery has a terrible association in the horrific history that America has with it. But it's not like Greek slavery was all rainbows and dolphins. Greek slavery was terrible too, yet he still uses this word, and he's using it not because he's commending the practice, but because he's using a powerful illustration from society that everyone would get. They're slaves. They're not free. They belong to Jesus Christ. Their identity is in Jesus Christ. Who are you? I belong to Jesus Christ. And it's in that that Christ takes center stage. Now, Christ has a twofold meaning. We can think about it in terms of title and office. He's the anointed one. We saw that all throughout the Psalms. He's the anointed prophet. He's the anointed priest. And he's certainly the anointed king. But Christ also has a messianic connotation. You might say the Messiah. He's Christ the Messiah, the Savior. When we think about it that way, our minds are drawn to the book of Isaiah. What do you think about when you think of the Isaiah messianic Savior? He's the servant, isn't he? Christ is actually the suffering servant. And it's in seeing our master as the supreme example of servant that we actually start to learn who we are. That's what Paul's going to do. By the time we get to Philippians 2, which was our call to worship, we're going to see the pinnacle of what it means to be a servant. And we're going to see that in Jesus Christ. So immediately in this opening, we're seeing that we have this servant identity in Christ. And that servant identity not only is belonging, but it starts to drive us towards humility. We're meant to be humble servants of Christ Jesus. And when you think about humility, we can think about lots of different ways. Oftentimes, we think about it in terms of being right-sized. I understand who I am in relation to other people. Okay, I might have been a good accountant at one point, but I was always very aware that there were better accountants out there. Okay, whatever you're doing, there's someone better. Sorry. In Roanoke, particularly, you can be the best, you're a big fish in a small pond. Hate to break it to you, okay? So we understand humility is being right-sized. There's just someone better out there. But Christ's humility, it goes much, much further than just being right-sized. It presses upon us. It calls us to lay aside our own rights. We're Americans, we like rights. But think about what Christ did. Christ, who had it all, he was in this blessed fellowship, Trinitarian fellowship, all love included in that fellowship, all life included in that fellowship, all blessing from internally, needing nothing else. And he lays it aside. He doesn't demand his rights. He says, no, 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 I will gladly lay them aside for you, to come serve you with all humility. We are servants of Christ Jesus. This is our story. This is how we act. And this is a significant call for us because we start to realize that it's not just that pride is a sin. It's not just that pride is empty and putting on a facade. It's that by living proudly, we're rejecting life. We're rejecting who we are, our very identity, where we find meaning. We find meaning as humble servants of Christ Jesus. Our identity is in Christ. We have died to ourselves. We don't have a right. We say, I am nothing. I am here in Christ. Christ is my all. And I will give everything for you. We have died to ourselves and we live to Christ. We belong to the King. The second point is that his gospel, Christ's gospel, is our commission. I want you to see this in the second half of verse 1, taking in just a few words at a time here. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Not only are we servants in terms of identity, but now having an identity actually brings a purpose. We are not just servants, we are saints in Christ Jesus. And saints, that word, we don't think about a lot, we maybe don't use it a lot, but it actually is a commissioning word. We're marked by the gospel, we're saints, and we live that out. It means something. It means movement. The gospel is not just abstract. It's not just regeneration, the Father calls us. Okay, hang that on a page, peg. Justification, Jesus died for our sins. My righteousness is actually, his righteousness is my righteousness, my sin he bore on the cross. It's not sanctification, that the Holy Spirit works in us, creating more and more holiness and morality and right living. It's not just glorification, that one day we will be made perfect with God. Those are doctrines that explain the gospel. But we can't simply just grab hold of the gospel as if it's just random doctrines. The gospel grabs hold of us. It comes to us and it shapes us. It is our entire life and it moves us. It changes us. And that's all caught up in this word saints. I'm going to prove that to you, maybe. We'll see. You tell me afterwards. Saints means we're consecrated. It means we're set aside. It means we're sanctified. All very similar words there. Consecrated for a purpose. Saints is simply the translation of the phrase holy ones. In fact, other places in Scripture, it's just going to say holy ones. Certainly, if you go to the Old Testament, it's not going to use the term saints. It's just going to say holy ones of God. Something to that effect. When we think of holy, we tend to have a pretty narrow view of what we think holy means. And we isolate it to just morality. or you might say purity. And it includes that, but that's just a small part of it. If we want to understand holiness, we actually need to go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Leviticus. Go ahead and start turning there, Leviticus 10. Because the New Testament sits on the foundation of the Old Testament, and it's going to use, when it uses phrases like holy, we can't understand it just by looking at the pages of the New Testament. We got to go back to where God defined this in great detail for us and show this in pictures of people living it out in his commands. And if we go to Leviticus chapter 10, we see that holiness is much more than just purity. Look at Leviticus 10. This is a book on holiness. It deals with holy people, a holy code, holy cultic practice, that's worship, holy times. You got the Sabbath, you got feasts, you got Jubilee, like today. This is a book on holiness. And look at what it says, Leviticus 10, verse 10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common. Okay, not the holy and the evil, or the holy and the impure, but the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. You see, holiness, it's being set aside for something. You're no longer common. You're now holy. You've been marked with a purpose. And we understand that if we read the Old Testament, we see all sorts of things that are holy. Holy ground, holy assembly, holy people, holy Sabbath, holy place, holy house, holy field, holy water, holy vessels, holy gold, holy bread, a holy city. I cut that list by like a 2/3, okay? There's lots of holy stuff in the Old Testament, and a lot of it has nothing to do with purity. Bread is not righteous or evil. Bread is just bread. Yet it can be holy. It can be set aside for a purpose. It can be consecrated to the Lord in special relation to his service. So it means to be a saint, consecrated to the Lord in special relation to his service. And God's people, that's you, we're holy, we're saints. That means we have a commission. But a commission to what? As what? Well, let's stay in the Old Testament. Go back even further. Go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, the Israelites have been set free. They've been released from bondage in Egypt. They've been brought into God's presence, okay? And today, in New Testament language, grace has come and redeemed them. They have entered into the joy of salvation, and they're gathered before their God at Sinai, and this is what God tells them. In light of your redemption, in light of the grace that I have shown you, this is what he says. Exodus 19, 5, starting in verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me a treasured possession. That's sweet language. You shall be to me a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Just notice that there. Out of all the earth, there's something treasured. There's something being set aside here. God's people. Verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. I stop there. Everyone is set aside to God. They are a holy nation, all of them. And they're set aside as what? They're commissioned as what? A kingdom of priests. Now, if you wanted to put that in doctrinal terms, you would call this the priesthood of all believers. Everyone does God's work. Everyone has a calling in a ministry. There are no bench warmers in this holy nation, in the kingdom of God. And this is important. I'm not just talking about Sunday morning. Being a priest is a whole life calling. Think about that. Think about the Levites. They were priests all the time, 24/7. Their entire life, they were priests. That's who they were. And everyone here, all of us, are being called to be a kingdom of priests. The New Testament picks this language up. We are a kingdom of priests. So what's that mean in terms of holiness? I'm going to say this really carefully because I want to make sure I get this right. This is what all this means. by God's grace, you have been divested of your common character. You are no longer common. You have received a royal commission. You are a kingdom of priests, and you now live all of life in accordance with that calling. We are saints. We are marked by the gospel, stamped with Jesus Christ. And this is not just a headspace thing. It's not that sometimes I think about Bible verses. It's not just a heart thing. Sometimes I feel like I want to worship God, or sometimes I feel good thoughts. It's a whole life thing. We're impressed by God, and we bear his mark wherever we go. And that's what we're going to see in Philippians. Everything's going to be in Christ. We can't do anything outside of Christ. We're going to glory in Christ. That's Philippians 1:26. We're going to have the attitude of Christ. That's Philippians 2:5. We're going to have peace in Christ. That's Philippians 4:7. Everything is in Christ because we are in Christ. Everything we do is holy and consecrated because we are holy. And again, this isn't just saying, like, we do it, it's holy because we pray while we do it. Don't go make driving holy by closing your eyes and praying while you drive, okay? If you want to pray while you drive, keep your eyes open. Don't make what you do holy by just carrying your Bible around. We don't make eating holy by just holding the Bible and eating our meals. That's not what this is talking about. We have to wrestle with this. What does it mean to have a holy character in Christ with everything we do, a commission that everything we do is holy before our God? Grapple with that for a second. What's that mean for you, for where you are, what you do? Think about careers, as we might define them. They're not secular. Secular is a made-up word. It's either holy or it's common. And for us, it's holy. We don't do careers for money or for pleasure or title or prestige. That's common. Everyone does that. We've been made holy. We work for the glory of the Lord. We bring light where darkness once was. We bring truth instead of lies. We bring order instead of chaos, hope instead of despair. And you can think about that in all of your lives, okay? We have engineers in here, several engineers. You bring light. You unlock the mysteries of God's creation and show them to the world so they can be used for good. We have some finance folks in here. We're constantly reading stories about fraud. Okay, no. You're holy, finance people. You're holy, accountants, holy wealth managers. You bring truth. You bring truth and you help people live their lives with stewardship before God. Children, teens, do you babysit? You're a holy babysitter. How? You're bringing order where chaos reigns, okay? Kids, do you do chores? Do it as a holy person. Do it as one bringing order where there was chaos. Do it as one serving with humility, serving someone else. We have hospital workers. You bring hope, so much hope, where there's despair. It's easy to see that one. Parenting, especially moms here, but dads and moms, grandparents, even the body of Christ, because we have so many kids here. This is not common. Common is turning the TV on and just entertaining and getting day to day. I like common sometimes, okay? But we're holy. We're stewards of a godly offspring. That's Malachi 2:15, stewards of a godly offspring. Parenting is holy business. You have a holy calling as a parent. We raise our children with the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, we do it his way. Marriage, we're not just in it for relationship. We're not just in it so that we can make more money or do things together. That's just common. No, this is holy marriage. We show Christ to the world. They look at Christian marriage and go, wow, what love. And we get to see it and go, wow, the love of Christ for his church. That's holy marriage. All of us are commissioned. Look at the text. To all the saints everyone, and that's with the overseers and deacons, or you might say elders and deacons. And it's not because they're being carved out, it's because they're being carved in. No one's excluded from this. If they're being carved out, then they wouldn't be saints, and I just don't want to go down that road, okay? So they're being carved in. Yeah, there's special responsibilities in church. The church has order, but that doesn't undo everyone's priesthood. Everyone is called to this. And we're all found together in Christ. We come back to that phrase over and over, in Christ Jesus. And it's in this commissioning in Christ that we actually see something really significant. And that's unity. Another thing we're going to see all throughout the book of Philippians. Because of our commissioning, our setting aside, our purpose in Christ, we're actually together in Christ. And this is loosely Paul being a mathematician. You know, A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. This is I'm in Christ, you're in Christ, therefore we're in Christ, we're together. And what's interesting about this, and this is a challenge for us, unity for Paul, for God, this is his word, unity is one of the chief markers of holiness. Now think about that for a second. Because when we think about sanctification, we think morality alone. We think less sexual sin, telling truth, not lies. It's true, but the real evidence of holiness, the real evidence of being a saint, is unity. It's unity in Christ. And that's a challenge because we love unity until we disagree. But this is a challenge for us. We live in a world that loves division. You get higher up, the more you can sow division and say, I'm not that, I'm this. Pff, I would never do that. No. Saints, the marker, the chief marker of holiness in the book of Philippians, unity. And you can see that we can only have that unity with humility, which is where Paul started. Humility and unity, they go together. Being a servant and being a saint, they go together. And when we put them together, we get the language of citizen. I'm going to show you that language in future weeks, but citizenship is a huge concept in this book, and it's a huge concept for the people of Philippi. You see, they were a Roman colony. You might have heard that in the reading of Acts. That doesn't just mean that they were under Roman rule. Everyone was under Roman rule in the Roman Empire. They were a Roman colony. They were under Roman law, and that's an important distinction. It was rare and enviable. They were privileged. They had certain tax laws that were advantageous. They could have ownership. They had local administration, very particular rights that most people didn't have. They were citizens of Rome. That's who they were, citizens. And they had this commission. They could do things as citizens of Rome. And Paul comes along and says, no. You have a different story. You belong to something else entirely. You're not of Nero. You're not of Rome. You're not of Philippi. You're not of the USA. You're not of a certain culture. You're not of a political persuasion. No. The gospel, it cuts across all of it. It cuts across all of it. You are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. It's Philippians 3:20. You're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We belong to the King and his kingdom. Jesus defines who we are and what we do. And because he defines it all, he uses it all. He writes our story. And that's the third point here. And I've titled it, His, meaning Christ, Christ's suffering is our gain. I'm going to have to explain that. It's not just readily apparent right there. But this is verse 2. Christ's suffering is our gain. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is talking of experience. What does the citizen experience? He experiences grace that leads to peace. Let's think about those terms just quickly. Paul's being clever with his introduction here. The Greek greeting would have been charein, just means joy. It means hi. It doesn't mean anything like our greetings. Okay, but Paul says charis, not charein. He says charis. That's grace. And why does he say that? Well, it's a play on words, but it's an important play on words. He's opening up with grace. And he's going to close with grace. If you go to the last verse in Philippians, it closes with grace. Grace beginning to end. That's the Christian life. Nothing in our story is outside of grace. It's this unmerited favor from Jesus Christ in Jesus Christ, beginning to end. And then he says peace, and that's the Hebrew concept of shalom. And we talked a little bit about that a few weeks ago. This isn't just freedom from conflict. This isn't just freedom from strife. It's not an easygoing feeling. It might be those things, but this is a wholeness of life when things are ordered according to the King. When we relate to one another and relate to our work and relate to God the way we are meant to relate. And because of sin, we're never going to fully have that. We do look forward to this final day when true peace will reign over all the earth. But what we're going to see is that there's actually an ordering of life right now that brings peace. Even in sin, even in suffering, there's an ordering of life that brings peace. We need to think about this opening of grace and peace, not as just two different doctrines thrown on the wall. It's not just a slideshow. You know, we're looking at grace, chuck that one, put another one in. A projector, I guess. I'm too young to know what those things were. So it's not that, okay? It's a tape reel, something else we don't know anything about. Another illustration that doesn't land anymore. It's a tape reel. It flows. It moves. It's sequential. It's grace to you, followed by peace. Grace to you, followed by peace. That's the word order. That's a very particular word order. It's not just grace and peace. It's grace to you and peace. Grace leads to peace. And certainly it's his suffering. It's the grace of his suffering that leads to our peace. It's the grace that Jesus Christ has died on the cross and reconciled us to God. But it's so much more than that. It's actually grace as we participate in the sufferings of Christ. We sang that earlier, and we're going to see it over and over in Philippians. Grace as we participate in the sufferings of Christ. Paul's in prison in this book. He's waiting for what he assumes is going to be death. Epaphroditus has almost died, and the Philippian church is anxious about him. There's false teaching that's unsettling the church. There's discord. Two ladies get a call out later because they're in conflict. Okay, and in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of this suffering that they're taking on, Paul says, yeah, grace. It's present. It's at work. And it's grace that leads to peace. And that's so important because when we think back to humility, and when we think back to unity, and it's like, how are we going to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom? I'm down here. How am I going to be? I can't do it. Well, of course you can't. You can't do it, but grace to you. Grace will do it. Grace will work it. God is writing his grace upon your life. He says, look at that. Look at the text. It's grace and peace, not from Paul. Paul doesn't say grace and peace from me. This is God speaking to you. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is their grace and their peace coming to us. The book of Philippians is not a doctrinal treatise on joy or humility or peace. Those things show up, but this is a personal pastoral letter, concern for a congregation. It's concern that we know who we are, that we're servants with an identity, that we belong to the King, and that we live with humility, that we're saints with a commission. His gospel is our commission, and that leads us, most of all, to unity. And we're people with an experience, that identity and calling, that citizenship, it comes with an experience in Christ. Grace that shapes us, grace that gives us humility, that teaches us unity, and that's followed by peace from God. That's what we're doing with Syllabus Day here. That's what Paul is preparing us for in these first two verses. This is a sweet, sweet book. It's a favorite book for many people. You're going to have favorite verses that show up in it that you weren't even aware of. It's going to be a blessing. It's going to be an encouragement. But it's also going to be a challenge. We're going to be pressed on, what does humility mean? What does unity mean? What does it mean to lay aside myself for the good of someone else? So come knowing who you are. Know who you are in Christ Jesus. If you don't know who you are in Christ Jesus, well, then let's talk, because I'd love to tell you about that. But I know from what I see at the faces that are actually being processed, which is few as I look, you're in Christ Jesus. So come knowing who you are. Come know that Jesus is the King and he's writing your story. And your story is in him. And it's there that we find grace and peace and even joy. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so thankful that you show us who we are, that we belong to you, Jesus Christ, that we have a calling, that you haven't just saved us and sent us out into the wilderness to not know who we are or what we do, but you show us and you teach us and that you are with us and that your grace suffuses every aspect of our life from beginning to end. Father, would you use your word, would you use this series particularly to show us that grace in a fresh way? Would it teach us? Would it encourage us? Would it challenge us? And in the midst of all that, would we find peace in you, not in ourselves, but in you? We pray this in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.